Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church in Australia. Last week we spoke about Jesus' call to follow him. We talked a lot about how following Jesus involves so much more than simply taking the name of Christ, that is, calling ourselves Christian, or saying that we believe that he existed, or even going as far as saying that we believe he is the Son of God. All of those things are important, but they don't make you a Christ follower. Paul states very clearly in his letter to the Romans what we need to do to be saved. He says in Romans 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So the crucial issue revolves around the question, is Jesus your Lord? Do you genuinely believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Master, that he has rights over you and your life? And that you are not your own. You've been bought at a price. Is Jesus your Lord? Or deep down, when you're really honest with yourself, do you find that idea just plain offensive, that someone might own you? These are hard questions for us to ask ourselves. However, these are questions the Word of God asks of each of us. And these are questions around which our individual eternal destiny hinges. Try to imagine how you would react if someone you knew really well returned from the dead. That is, someone about whom there could be no doubt of their true identity for you. You knew that person intimately. When a body's found and the police have a fairly good idea about who the person is, they don't just go and get any old person to identify the body, do they? They ensure that they find a person who really knows the deceased person well, a parent, a sibling, a spouse, somebody who will be able to make a positive identification. Try to imagine how you would react if someone you knew really well returned from the dead. Try to imagine how that would be for you. I mean, obviously there would be the overwhelming joy of seeing this person who you believe was lost to you somehow now return to you. But imagine how intently you would listen to their words. Imagine how seriously you would take everything they said to you. This is exactly the situation these very first followers of Jesus found themselves in. As I said last week, they were just going about their everyday lives when an unusual thing happened. A man known to some of them, I mean, Jesus seems to have been first cousins with James and John, unknown to others, walked up and just said, "Come and follow me." And they did. They left everything and followed Jesus. And as they did that, they saw him do the most amazing things. They saw him teach the teachers. He challenged the religious leaders directly to their face, saying amazing, unheard of things to them, causing people to exclaim, "Where did he get this teaching? Who taught him these things?" They saw him reach out and touch the untouchables in their society, lepers and tax collectors and women with, well, women's issues. They saw him heal sick people, really sick people, people who no one else could heal. They saw him help demonize people who no one else could even get close to. They even saw him raise the dead, and not just once, a number of times. It wasn't even as though he only raised strangers from the dead. He even raised one of their closest friends, Lazarus, from the dead. Lazarus, who had been lying in the tomb for 3 days. They knew without a shadow of a doubt Jesus was no ordinary man. Some said he was the long-awaited Messiah who would liberate his people from oppression. But he never really kind of quite meshed with their expectations of just who the Messiah would be and what he would do as Messiah. Those first disciples walked with Jesus through all of this. They saw him restore sight to the blind and give strength to the legs of those who'd never walked. They saw him forgive the morally bankrupt and give life to those whose life was broken beyond redemption. They saw him turn a handful of food into food for everyone, and they saw him say to the storm, "Be still," and it was still. These guys saw, more than anyone else, the power of Jesus, and they believed that he was the one, the Messiah, the one who would restore the fortunes of the people of God. And then he died. Just like that, it was over. Less than a week after he'd entered Jerusalem riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, with people shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and laying their coats down on the road before him, he was dead. Nailed up on a Roman cross, and everything had come to nothing. All of their hopes were dashed, or so it seemed. It seemed as though Jesus could do anything, but now he was dead. Of course, we know now that in the moment of his death, Jesus was in fact bringing healing and redemption to the world. But the disciples couldn't have known that then. On that pivotal day, all their hopes must have appeared to have been crashing down around about them. The following 48 hours were spent in confusion and disillusionment. Everything hoped for appeared now to be lost. Had they spent 3 years of their lives following a madman? Had they been deceived, tricked, fooled by a cheap conman? Surely not. How could he raise people from the dead? How could he calm the storm, but then do nothing about his own demise? But then it happened. He returned to them from the dead. And there was no doubt he had died. I mean, they all saw him. They saw him flogged by the Romans and dragged through the streets of Jerusalem, a shattered shell of the man they knew, and they saw him nailed to the cross. They saw a Roman soldier thrust a spear shaft up into his side. They saw him taken down and checked by the Jewish authorities that he was in fact dead. He was dead. I mean, but now he stood before them alive, back from the dead. And there could be no doubt he really was, is, the Son of God. Surely there could be no stopping him now. Yet once again, Jesus absolutely floored them. He wasn't going to renew everything just yet. Instead, he gave them one simple final command, and then he left, rising up before them into heaven, just like that. So what was that one last command? What did Jesus tell his followers to do as they awaited his return? Well, essentially, he told them it was now their job to finish what he had started. He gave them a great commission, the greatest commission ever given. They were to take the message that Jesus had brought, the message he'd lived out in and around Jerusalem and all over Judea and Samaria, and they were to take that message to the very ends of the earth. We read in Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." How do Jesus' words make you feel about your life? Does your life line up with the command of the one who has authority over your life? If you're a Christ follower, that is. As we read through the New Testament, we see God's people working side by side in obedience to Jesus' command. Together, they reached out to the people around about them. Together, they called them to join with them in living a life of obedience to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Together, they took Jesus' word seriously. And they devoted their lives to doing what Jesus had commanded them to do. That is, making disciples and then teaching them to do everything that Jesus had taught them about how they should live. When I read through the New Testament and when I read about the lives of these first disciples, their lives make sense in the light of Jesus' words. Very simply, they were doing what he had called them to do. They were putting all of their effort into completing what Jesus had called them to do. The question for us and for every generation of Christians across the centuries has been, are we also putting all our effort into completing what Jesus had called us to do? The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, said, this is in Ephesians 4, verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Paul calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. And he says our whole life should be worthy of the calling we have received. What's the calling? The call to follow Jesus, to become like Jesus, to model our life on his life, and to come under his authority and rule. If we then jump down to verse 11 of the same chapter, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." I want you to notice the role of the pastors and teachers. My role as a pastor is to prepare you, the body of Christ, for works of service, so that together we all will work toward fulfilling the Great Commission. I think the problem for many of us is that we've moved so far from Jesus' command, we've become distracted from with other things, and they may be good and necessary things. However, the result is that we've lost kind of all frame of reference for what disciple-making actually looks like. So it's a good question, isn't it? So what does disciple-making look like? Well, we have to be very careful about how we answer that question. For many of us, discipleship has always been relegated to the realm of a program. The leaders of the church organize a program, we sign up, commit to it for a couple of months, and then we feel that we can kind of tick it off. Discipleship, didn't we do that already? Didn't we do that in 2012 or then again in 2015? Didn't we do that with the interim minister? Surely we're not due for that program for another couple of years. Francis Chan writes, making disciples is far more than a program. It's the mission of our lives. It defines us. A disciple is a disciple maker. Let me ask you, is disciple making the mission of your life? Are you constantly looking at who the Lord has placed before you and asking, Lord, how might I reach this person with the gospel? In the Great Commission, Jesus used three simple phrases to outline what we need to do to complete his mission. The first is very simply, go. Jesus said, because all authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to me, go. Don't stay where you are. Don't just remain as you are. Actually move toward another person. Bill Hybels built a whole discipleship program years ago called Just Walk Across the Room. Bill's title sums up that first step rather well, I think. Just walk across the room. Reach out and connect with somebody. And as you do that, pray a simple little prayer. Lord, give me an opportunity here to build a relationship in your name. You'd be amazed at what the Lord will do with the little we give him. He then said, this is in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When we baptize someone, we essentially bring them into the fellowship, into this local group of believers. But it's more than that. When someone chooses to be baptized in the name of Jesus, they are identifying publicly with the death and resurrection of Jesus. In the first century, in many ways, baptism marked that person for martyrdom. There was a very real risk that they would die. I mean, fed to the lions or burned at the stake in Nero's garden. And the same is true in parts of our world today. Not really so for us in Australia at the moment, thankfully. When someone's baptized, they're making a declaration of their choice to follow him, to be like him. They're saying, my old life is fit to be buried. That's why they go down under the water. And as I come up out of the water, I'm coming up to new life in Christ. That new life is the life of a disciple, the life of one whose whole world has been turned upside down by the love of Christ. It's the life of one who now self-identifies as a slave of Christ Jesus. That's why making disciples is hard. That's why it's difficult. If we're going to be real, if we're going to be honest with people, we have to tell them what following Jesus is really all about. Following Jesus means giving up some of the things which previously mattered to you and realigning your life's priorities with his priorities. That's why making disciples is hard. That's why it's difficult. Not only do we have to tell people something which is often 180 degrees out of sync with the ways of the world, not only do we have to tell them something which is offensive to our Western democratic individualistic mindset, but, and this is the hardest part, we have to actually live that way ourselves first. You cannot call someone to a life, a way of life you clearly have not embraced yourself. Hypocrisy has a stench about it which is easily detected. Am I right? This is why making disciples is hard work. This is why it's difficult. You have to really want to be like Jesus. You have to really love him. And you have to be willing for his Holy Spirit to do his work within you, changing you from the inside out, making you one day at a time more and more like Jesus. And at times that will be a painful process. That's why deciding to follow Jesus is something you need to do every single day of your life. I know I'm making it sound somewhat onerous, and some of you may well be kind of upset with me. I know you want to leave here, you want to listen to this thing and feel good about your life. But let me also say, and this should be an encouragement to you, following Jesus is also about finding life, true life, from the only one who can give you true life, the very author of life himself, Jesus Christ. That's what he said in John 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus wants to show us a better way to live. And believe it or not, his desire is to bring us into his work. He wants us to join with him. Giving him your one and only life is the greatest endeavor in the history of the world, the redemption of all creation. He wants us to join him in that. So he says, go. Stop talking about it. Stop theorizing about it. Stop criticizing those who are already doing it. Get off your backside and actually do something about bringing the good news to a dying world. Then he says, baptize people in my name. In other words, bring them into the family of God and bring them to the point where they know what following Jesus is really all about. Always remember, baptism is the ultimate symbol of what it's all about. It's about dying to your own life and rising again to new life in Christ. It's about identifying with his death and resurrection and his lordship. And finally, Jesus said, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. In the same way that baptism is probably more significant than you may have thought at first, teaching people to obey Jesus' commands is actually an enormous task. What Jesus calls each of us to is vast, and it will require effort and discipline. Once again, you cannot teach people about obeying Jesus' commands if you aren't there yourself. That's not a cop-out. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. The command to teach others to obey everything I've commanded you will actually require a lifetime of devotion to two things. The first is the study of the Word of God, personally. And number two, investing your time and energy in the lives of others. Yet the truth is many believers barely open the Word of God themselves, let alone commit themselves to continually growing in the understanding and knowledge of his Word and then sharing what they've learned with others. Many Christians never read the Word of God for themselves, and they wonder why their life doesn't line up with what Jesus calls them to do. As I said to you many times before, you cannot know Jesus apart from his Word. If you do, you'll end up creating a false image of him. We live in a time and a place where the treasures of God's Word are more available to us than at any other time in history. It has never been easier to study the Word of God and to help others to do the same thing. The task of discipleship, which Jesus calls us to, is a lifelong call which we never finish. You know, I've had the joy of marrying all four of my children. And I have to tell you, it felt like a really special thing to do. For the girls, I got to walk them down the aisle and then turn around and take the service and to marry them. For the boys, I got to stand there with them nervously awaiting the arrival of their bride. I also got to speak to them during the ceremony, not only as a father, but also as their pastor. And as I prepared for that, and as I spoke to them during the ceremony, I had this strong sense that my task of raising them to adulthood with my wife Louise had in a way come to an end. They had left home. They were now grown-ups. We'd raised them to be grown-ups, and they were now adults, and they were grown up, and they were now married. And as a result, the relationship with my kids had now changed somewhat. But I'll always be their dad. I'll always be their dad. There'll always be times when guidance and encouragement and support will be needed. As I get older, I'm sure it will swing around the other way. And it's exactly the same with discipleship. The job is never done. And you never get to say, well, I've done my work. It's time for the younger ones to now step up. For God continually brings new people across our path at all stages of our life, allowing us new opportunities to start the process over again. The main thing to remember is that whatever stage we are at ourselves, whether we are relatively young followers of Jesus or whether we've walked with him for decades, the command to go to those who don't know Jesus and to invest our lives in their spiritual growth applies to us. So as usual, the Word of God challenges us to change, does it not? What is the Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? Whatever the Lord is saying to you today, my prayer is that you would not resist his Spirit and that you would respond in obedience and that in doing so, you would indeed find the life that is only found in him. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.